in the book of Romans this morning, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I was telling someone this morning that a number of years ago we were with a board that has missionaries and church planters all over the world. We were with them for 36 years, and one of the assistant directors, who was my age, we were talking one day. He said, "What are your plans for the future and so on?" And I told him, I said, at that time we had been talking about David and Allie coming back and some of our other children possibly and so on. And he's kind of a blunt fella, and he just said, "They'll never come back." And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "No." He said, "Once they get married, once they have children, once they get a job, they don't ever come back. We've never seen it happen before." And I kind of want to, you know, call him up and go, "Nah, nah, nah, nah," you know that kind of thing, you know. I'm not going to do that, but anyway, we never pressured in any way. It was their decision to come. I remember someone asked us recently if we were thinking about possibly ever moving back to the States. And we've been asked that question many, many times. When I was first in the ministry here, I had a godly, elderly deacon one time say to me — he was kind of a blunt fella too, but he always had your best interest at heart, but he was just quite blunt — and he said, "You're only up here for the medical system. That's the only reason you're here." And I was like, "Oh, really?" I said, "If you only knew." Even now, Marilyn and I, we're on U.S. Medicare, and we can go down to the States, and we can get a procedure that takes 6 months to a year here within 2 weeks, literally, and have most of it paid for. And I said, "No, I don't think we're up here for that reason." And, you know, we've almost gone before. We were asked to be director of church planting in South Carolina at the school I graduated from and so on. Then we had another offer to be the director of a mission board in Phoenix, Arizona. But this is our 40th year here and not planning on going anywhere. Why would you leave the kids and grandkids? I mean, the Lord can do anything, but I don't think so. Anyway, we're here to stay, and we're just glad, appreciate all the help you gave to our family, to all the kids and everything with their moves and so on, and it's just been a real blessing to Marilyn and I. Last time we saw in Romans chapters 1 through 4, and we won't go through all that again this morning, but we saw a description of the world at war with God. That's what those first four chapters are all about, is a world that is at war with God. But then we come to chapter 5, and we see that we are justified. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so we who have been made right in the sight of God through faith in his son's sacrifice — and that's why we're here this morning, by the way. We're here because we are not trying to work our way to heaven by coming to church. We're not here this morning trying to gain favor with God through some act that we do. We are here this morning because Jesus Christ died for our sins and made us right. When we confessed with our mouth and believed in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, when we did that, the day we did that, we were made right in the sight of a holy God. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone to make you right in the sight of God, we so invite you to do that. Come and talk to us. Come and ask us, what is that? Because that is what life is all about. This life now and our eternal life. And so the moment that we were made right in the sight of God, We were not part of those folks in Romans chapter 1 through 4. We were no longer in a hostile relationship with our Creator. And by the way, all those who have not been covered by the blood of Jesus, those who have not admitted their need of a Savior, those who do not come to Him, they are in a hostile relationship with God Almighty. And you must come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we saw that there in the next phrase in those verses there, instead of hostility, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. And we camped on that for a while, and we saw what that meant. I just want to say this morning that, just want to not digress, not really digress, but just say this morning, you know, sometimes it's easy for us to have misconceptions about the nature of this war, the combatants in the war, the final end of the war. You know, when you're in the military, my dad was in the military, my father-in-law was a Marine in World War II, and he was wounded twice in ferocious fighting, lost many fellow Marines right next to him on the battlefield. He was a warrior for what was right and for freedom. And they always had an objective. They knew what the objective was, and nothing was going to stop them from. One time they climbed up a hill and suffered heavy losses, but there was no other way to engage the enemy than to climb up that hill. And they knew that some of them would be sacrificing their lives to climb up that hill. And sometimes we have misconceptions about this war, its combatants. Finally, some very good religious people, moral people, can divert our attention. If you ask the average person today, what is happening in our society with the moral decay, with the culture rot, with some of these different things, they would say, well, I know what the war is all about. You hear this all the time. You hear the word war. We're in a war. And someone will say, well, I know what the war is. It's pro-life rights. That's the war we need to be in. Or someone will say, it's gun rights. We need to protect, you know, in the United States, the Second Amendment. Someone else will say, no, that's not the war. The war is illegal immigration. We have to fight against illegal immigration. Others will say, no, that's not the war. I know a far more important war. It's gender identity. Someone else will say, no. You're way off track. The main war today is vaccine mandates and ArriveCan app and so on, because they're taking away our rights. And some will say, no, it's homelessness. And another would say, no, my war is drugs. I mean, all the fentanyl coming across the border, destroying our young people, destroying our society. No, that's the war. And someone will say, oh, you're not even close. I mean, what happens if there's a nuclear war? North Korea has nuclear weapons. Iran might be able to produce a nuclear weapon. Oh, China has these hypersonic missiles, and the United States is 5 years behind. We can't defend ourselves against China, and so on. And so if the nuclear war happens, none of that's important, because it's going to wipe out the access to the sun and so on. Well, as you read the prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, you discover that there were very important issues that the Israelites ignored, like taking care of strangers in the land. There was even more revolting sins, like men hated God's righteousness, and they always do, but there was idolatry, horrible idolatry, and all the things that went along with that, bloodshed, was reading a commentator the other day, said the city streets by the prophets are pictured as being tracked with the blood from the murderer's sandals. That's the word picture there. But all of these things were only symptoms of the real problem, and that was hearts that were full of rebellion and that would not submit by faith to God's offer of salvation. And it was always by, salvation has always been by faith. And in so doing, rejecting that offer, they would not keep his laws, they would not keep his decrees, they would not keep his statutes. And they were given by a gracious hand, but God's people refused them. And I'll tell you today what the greatest sin is today. The greatest sin today is a world at war with God who offers salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the greatest war, and I'm going to say something in just a moment to even show you that more. Men today will not accept the truth that they must trust in Christ to the exclusion of all others. And that's the gospel we preach, that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. If they want to escape eternal perdition, they must come through Jesus Christ. And that's what we studied in John last week. So, even we as believers can find ourselves fighting in the wrong war. It's not that some of these things are not important. Obviously, they're important. But we only have so much time and energy. And so what is the real battle? I was reading a pastor about 2 months ago, and I just, at that point, beginning of June, I think it was, and I just dropped it into my sermon, into my notes here, because I thought it went along somewhat with what I was saying. And this fella said he was cautioning against emphasizing benevolence and social justice over the gospel in a country where Christianity is increasingly demonized and despised as an enemy in the culture. And he said this, one of the things that happens when the gospel becomes an enemy in the culture, and by the way, the gospel is an enemy in this culture. And what is the gospel? The gospel is simply, Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And men don't want to hear about that. He says, one of the things that happens when the gospel becomes the enemy in the culture is that we want to appease the culture by doing the good without the name. That's without the name of Jesus. He said, the work that we do is known as work that is social in nature and that has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. It's a work that anyone else can do, and you don't need the name of Jesus in order to do it. And we do this because we recognize the animosity that the culture has toward the gospel. There used to be he's gone on to heaven now, but his name was Dr. John Dreisbach. He was one of the foremost medical missionaries, medical doctors in the world at that particular time. And he left a lucrative practice and went to Africa. And there is a film of his life, if anyone would like to watch it. We have I think it's on DVD now. We have an old copy, but of the, you know, the old people, what do they call them? I don't even remember, not Betamax, but the other one. So Dr. Dreisbach went to the heart of Africa, and very primitive conditions. And he opened a field hospital to treat the sick, and that field hospital every day was just jammed with patients. They worked in excruciating temperatures. And he is known for pioneering a surgery to help leper patients. It's still used in the world today. He came up with a procedure. And I had the privilege of, Marilyn and I had the privilege of being in his home one time, eating dinner with he and his wife. And he was describing, a very humble man, very quiet man, but describing his things. But one of the things that always stood out in my mind is Dr. Dreisbach said, with every patient, we gave them the gospel. As brief as it might be, we gave him the gospel. And at one point, the government of that African country came to Dr. Dreisbach and they said, you may no longer preach the gospel to your patients. You may not mention the name of Jesus. And you gotta realize the heartbeat of Dr. Dreisbach. He gave up everything. His love for Africa was so deep that when he was 82 years old, he wanted to travel back there. His body was worn out. And our missions director literally had to stop him from going back and saying, no, you may not go back. Because if you go back, we have to send a body bag with you. And Dr. Dreisbach almost broke down in tears because he loved the ministry in Africa. But he told those politicians in that African country, my main ministry is to heal the sick. But more important than that, it is to heal their soul. And if you do not let me preach, and they desperately needed his medical services. Oh, desperately, desperately needed his medical services. It's an impoverished country. And Dr. Dreisbach said, if you do not let me speak of the gospel to the patients, I will need to move to another country. And with great tears, he had to move to another country. Because he said, my main goal in life is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did, he moved. And he had a very wonderful ministry there. But this pastor said he referenced the trend of ministries and pastors working to accommodate more culturally friendly services and sermons, saying, you can hook yourself to the world and you can think it's only the style, but they will drag you to the bottom. And that's what so many are doing today. We have to be culturally relevant. But he said, in the end, all that does is drag you to the bottom. I was on the phone with a fellow the other day at a business here in British Columbia. If I said the name, everybody here would know the business. I don't think anybody, I can't think of anyone who wouldn't know the business. And I was asking him some questions about different things and so on. He was trying to answer them. And then all of a sudden, he just said, I got to go. Just hang on the phone. And it was like really unprofessional. So I knew that something was happening. I didn't know what it was. And he came back on the phone and he said, he was really rattled. And he said, there was just a car accident outside our window and someone was thrown through the windshield and I watched it while I was talking to you. And he said, and I don't know what's going on. He said, the other day somebody fell through the window of our business and died. A homeless person. He said, I don't know what's going on. This is weird, you know. And he was really rattled. He was totally off his script. and he just wanted to talk. And he just kept going on and on and on. And I said, I just listened to him. And he was very well spoken and so on. I said, well, I've been a pastor for 45 years, and I said, I've been in many hospital rooms and many situations like that and many critical conditions, and I've held the hands of dying people on the side of the road in a car accident. I said, I've done all that stuff, and I know how I know it's really traumatic for you. So I'm really sorry that you had to see that today. And he said, oh, thank you. He said, it's just really thrown me for a loop, you know. And, you know, at that particular moment, I knew at that moment that I was not fighting with flesh and blood, but with far more evil powers that would sidetrack me from the main issue, and that was that man's eternal soul. And you know what you want to do in a situation like that? You kind of want to be, you kind of don't want to get to the main point, do you? And I listened to him so that I had a platform to talk. You have to use wisdom in many of these cases. Sometimes it's not possible to present the gospel, so you got to use wisdom. But silence in that particular instance would have not been golden, because I was dealing with a man with a dying soul, and he was talking. And so I just said to him, I said, you know, and I called him by name, and I said, you know, all of us are going to live somewhere forever, and it's going to be either one or two places. And he listened to me. He listened to me. And he thanked me. And that's what Paul asked later on in this book, actually. How will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? I don't ever want to walk away from a situation where I was responsible for not letting them hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a test, and then I'm going to go on here this morning. Men, say you're in a barber shop. Ladies, I don't know what you do, but anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Say you're somewhere, and all of a sudden, folks are talking about abortion, or folks are talking about gun rights, or folks are talking about immigration. Isn't it kind of easy to speak up? Now, maybe for you, because of your personality, whether you probably wouldn't speak up at all. But most of us, given if we had an opportunity and we were part of the conversation, most of us would we would give our viewpoint on that particular issue. But I know myself, I'm not generally afraid to speak to anybody about their soul. I'm always looking for an opportunity. But I've been in the barber chair, and there's one other guy sitting there waiting for his haircut. It's kind of quiet in there, you know, maybe a little radio in the background. And something comes up that is eternal in nature, spiritual in nature, in the sense of maybe someone died or something. Be totally honest with yourself this morning. Do you not find that to be the most difficult time to speak for the Lord? Because all of a sudden you got to speak about Jesus. You got to speak about heaven and hell. You just ask yourself that question. That's what this fellow is saying here. It's so easy to culturally appease our culture. And I could go on and on this morning, but just take that test and say, when do I find it the hardest to speak up for Jesus? When is the most difficult to speak up for Jesus? We're in a war. We're in a war this morning. And every one of us needs to understand that we've been justified. And we have access into this grace. Instead of hostility, we have access into this grace. We said that idea there was that God Almighty, our Father, is leaning towards us. He's leaning every moment of every day because of the sacrifice of his son. He is leaning towards us. He's leaning towards you this morning. It's a wonderful thought. But we come to the next phrase here this morning, and we say that instead of hostility, instead of being in this group of people in chapters 1 through 4, we rejoice, notice it, in hope of the glory of God. Because you have been justified by faith and have peace with God and have access into this grace, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the word rejoice there can also be translated boast. And this is a wonderful thing. When you know that your sins are forgiven, and when you know they've been cast into the depth of the sea, that you are justified by faith, that all hostility between you and the Creator God has ceased, you can humbly, confidently lift up your head and say, I am forevermore at peace with God. That's what it means there, to boast. You're boasting in the justification that you have through Jesus Christ. And your boasting is not misplaced, because it's not in yourself. It's not in what you have done, that you were baptized or you joined a church or you do good deeds to the community or that you give money to a church. No, it's not in you. Your salvation is not in you and what you've done. It is grounded in the hope of the glory of God. You have no doubt about this peace that you're justified. You take it at face value, what God says. You may not feel it some days. We said that about having access into his grace. Sometimes we just, is God really leaning towards me all the time? I don't feel like it today. It just says you've been justified by peace, you have faith with God. It says you have access into his grace. And so you do, and he's whether you feel like it or not, he's leaning towards you. And you can say, this morning, not because of what I've done, I get up this morning, I'm boasting in the hope of the glory of God, because it is God who justifies by faith in his Son. And you can say it is just as certain as the actions of our sovereign Lord, who every day turns light into darkness and darkness into light again. It's just as sure as that. His promises bring lasting confidence. And when you talk about the hope of the glory of God, you're saying that my confidence, this boasting, this rejoicing, is wrapped up in all who he is. That's the hope of the glory of God. He is worthy of my confidence because of his compassion, because of his loving kindness, because of his justice, because of his mercy. The Bible says that he is holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It says he is Emmanuel, God with us. It says he is wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It says that his is a crown of glory. His is a diadem of beauty. He is the chief cornerstone. He is wisdom. He is counsel. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. He sits on the circle of the heavens and counts men as grasshoppers. He is the suffering servant. He is God, and there is none else. He is God, and there is none other. He is God, and there is none else. You are boasting, you are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and that means all he is and how he is described. And so you go home today and you say, I don't feel like I'm justified. I don't feel like he's leaning towards me. You need to focus on who he is as he is described in Scripture. And you need to just take one of those things and think about what that means, that he's wonderful. Think about how all that means, that he's Counselor, that he's Mighty God. Just take one thing. And before long, you will be rejoicing, you will be boasting in the hope of the glory of God. As we consider this idea of our hoping in the glory of God, I'd like to share with you a good portion of an article that I read over a year ago. Professors in the academy are compensated to do research, and in this case, I could have gotten my Englishman's Concordance out and put the verses together, but I thought it better to use this article, not try to reinvent the wheel, because he just said it as well as anything. I read a number of commentators. Now, in order to make it verbally understandable, make it appealing, I had to rearrange some parts, I had to just do some other editing. But I just want to read some of this article to you, and I want us to look at some verses. If you would go to Romans chapter 15, I hope to have you leave here this morning encouraged about our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. This fellow said, a beloved hymn has given us words to cling to in the hardest seasons of life. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. He said these words are perennially sung and with such resonance because in dry and weary lands like ours, hope can often be hard to come by. Have you consistently felt bright hope for tomorrow over the last year? That's the question he's asking. Have you consistently felt bright hope for tomorrow after the last year? The pandemic seemed to knock hope out of many. Because there wasn't an expectation that a vaccine would come and the virus would pass, but because of the way Christians acted towards one another, even within the same local body, poisonous bogs from the jungles of social media appeared to have suffocated the refreshing air of hope we once shared. We could go on and on. Impossible marriages, wayward children, lingering sickness, chronic pain, unexpected loss, disappointments and failures, pain and suffering, and so many more shadows in our stories. Can hope, he asked the question, can hope be found there? And he goes on to say in the particular word Paul had in mind, at least here, and this is the emphasis that I appreciated, was the Old Testament. And you may know this. You may say, oh yeah, I know what that verse, I understand that verse is connected to the Old Testament. But I appreciate his emphasis. And the particular word that Paul had in mind, at least here, was the Old Testament. And he talks about the surprising source of hope. And he says this, he said, the book of Romans drips with hope. And as I studied through these chapters, I began to realize, yes, this is true. There are many themes. Many would say the theme of Romans is God's righteousness. But he says the book drips with hope. We are told in Romans 12 to rejoice in hope. Romans 8:24, we are saved in the hope of being adopted as sons and receiving redeemed bodies like our risen and ascended Lord. Even creation in Romans 8:20 itself was subjected to futility in hope. He says the entire Old Testament shows and instructs us that God will do what he says he will do. Carl read there this morning. The entire Old Testament shows and instructs us that God will do what he says he will do. I've been reading through the Old Testament here this year, and I'm now in the book of Micah. And I'm reading a commentary along with that every day, with every chapter. And you just see it over and over that God's promises are true. He keeps what he says. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. He goes on to say, God, through the Apostle Paul, treats the reader to a flurry of hope as the letter nears the end of Romans 15. In the context of difficult relationships, where hope can be especially hard to find, he instructs those who are strong in the faith to humble themselves and love the weak, imitating Christ, who sought the good of his neighbor and did not seek to please himself. I hope I kind of saw that in the last few weeks in our church, and I just really love to hear it. Notice Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Just quickly go through these. The apostle grounds this love by going back to the Old Testament, saying, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, and we're going to talk more about endurance. Somebody said, is this your second part of your series? I said, actually, it's probably going to be 5 or 6. But we're going to see some great stuff about endurance. But he says, these were written, the Old Testament, for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He says this of the Old Testament. When trials have arisen and hope has dwindled, has your hope dwindled this morning at all? How often have you turned to Genesis or Leviticus, Psalms or Proverbs, Isaiah or Ezekiel? Sometimes we think, man, those books are long and they're kind of boring. They kind of repeat themselves. Notice how Paul in Romans 15 draws on various parts of the Old Testament to encourage hope. And I like this statement. There is no place in the Old Testament where hope cannot be found. When you're reading the Old Testament, you say, I don't see hope there. It's there. If you can't find it, come and ask me. Ask him, really. Ask. He's going to be the pastor. Ask him. But if you can't find hope there, ask, because it's there. In Romans 15:10, notice Romans 15:10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. What is Paul quoting there? Well, you probably can see it, and if you have a margin Bible, you can see he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Notice verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that's what we're talking about this morning, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, a lot of times, what I like to hear in the service is I like to hear people really singing. Do you enjoy that? I love to hear God's people sing. And sometimes I get a little discouraged when there's like a song with an exclamation mark at the end of the verse and people aren't really singing with an exclamation mark, they're kind of, because I'm thinking that's what the writer was trying to express, and it's biblical truth. But he says, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 22. Old Testament again. Romans 15, 9 and 11. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, for all, let all the people extol him. That's Psalm 18 and Psalm 117. Notice verse 12, Romans 15. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. That's Isaiah chapter 11. He says the entire Old Testament, from creation to curse, to promise, through the founding and fall of Israel, through the rebuilding of the temple, all of it shows and instructs us that God will do what he says he will do. Every time you read about those things, it's God saying, I will do what I said I will do. All of it sings over us. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not he do it, or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? And that just reminds me of a verse that I used to hear an old evangelist say, just thought about it while I was reading this. He said, "Let God," and it's in Romans, "let God be true and every man a liar." When God says something, it's true. It's going to happen. Story after story, prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise, deliverance after deliverance, psalm after psalm, prayer after prayer, attest to the God whose faithfulness will never fail. It is only fitting that Paul would end the first half of Romans 15 with these hope-filled words. Romans 15, notice verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. He just kept talking about hope all the way through. He's going to emphasize it again. He's going to talk about how suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. He just keeps talking about hope. All these prophecies show us that God never fails. He said, last fall, I walked college freshmen through the Old Testament. While all of them had read portions of the Old Testament before, there were some who had never read it straight through from Genesis to Malachi. By the end of the class, the students were asked to summarize the message of each of the 39 books. By the way, if you ever meet someone who has a PhD in the Bible, you will know that in order for them to pass their final test, that they have to know what is in every chapter of the Bible. Pretty smart person. He said, halfway through the semester, some of the students, almost in exasperation, observed that their summaries were starting to sound the same. How so, I asked. Well, they replied, the Lord keeps showing himself faithful in the midst of Israel's faithlessness, book after book. A wonderful moment for any teacher. They were discovering what Paul had tasted. That what was written in former days was written so that we might remember the relentless faithfulness of God. In other words, so that we might have hope. The Old Testament points us to the Lord's faithful yesterdays in order to brighten our hope for tomorrow. The faithfulness of God to do what he said he would do and to be who he said he would be is the great source of deep and durable hope. If you find your hope a little bit shallow, and if you find your hope not very durable, you need to go back to what he said he would do and who he said he would be. Because Paul was telling these believers to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Notice verses 8 through 9 in Romans chapter 15. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Hope in the glory of God. We understand His glory. We glorify Him. So, in conclusion, the encouragement of the Old Testament points us backward to the Lord's faithful yesterdays in order to brighten our hope for whatever tomorrow might bring. To neglect the Old Testament is to forsake a well of refreshing and life-giving water while we walk in dry and weary lands. Book after book sings, "Great is thy faithfulness." I was going through a particular discouragement at one time, and Marilyn, in just her very low-key way, she says, "Well, it does say there, His mercies are new every morning." Have you ever had somebody say something to you and it just sticks with you? You know, His mercies are new every morning. Every day we wake up, His mercies are new. There is no need to look for hope where it will not be found. I don't know where you're looking for your hope this morning. I know I'm prone to wander. I know I'm prone to look for hope in all the wrong places. It's just the way we are. We're sinful. Especially in the days today, we need it most. Hope is in a person. It's in a person. Those descriptions I gave of God this morning were just some that I read in the book of Isaiah as I was reading through it. And there's so many other descriptions of our God in the Word of God. It's in a person. Hope is in a person. The Old Testament tells us so. And so I hope today that you and I will leave here boasting in our Savior, in the hope of God's glory. What rejoicing in His presence when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark ways shall be plain. What rejoicing, what boasting in our God, in the hope of glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Father, how thankful we are for Your word. I pray if there's someone here this morning who is trying to find hope in something other than Jesus, that they would find it in Him. We know this war is ferocious. We know there are many casualties. But I pray that You would help us to look to Jesus. And I pray that we would walk out of here today rejoicing that we are justified by faith, and we have peace with You. We thank You that You are not hostile to us. We don't have to think You're hostile towards us. We thank You that You're leaning towards us. We have access into Your grace at every moment. Help us to rejoice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.